In the name of Jesus, dear fellow redeemed. Just for a minute, I want to take you back a couple of years. It's April of 2018, and a group of Mount Olive members and friends are gathered around a pile of sand out in the parking lot. It's a beautiful day, the sun is shining, the children are all out there with their little plastic shovels because it is the groundbreaking for our new addition. It's a historic event, almost as historic as the 21 inches of snow that fell 6 days later. But in spite of that beginning, that weather, Mount Olive moved forward in faith. Throughout that summer, an army of volunteers worked tirelessly dismantling the playground, demoing the locker rooms, reassembling the playground, cleaning, painting, moving furniture, until finally, on November 10th of that same year, we dedicated our new addition to the glory of God. I remember thinking on that day, oh, I can't believe we made it. The project is done. The work is finished. And yet, in actuality, the work really isn't done. We still have a debt to pay down. We still have some more remodeling to do. In fact, isn't that the impetus behind our Forward in Faith 2 campaign? As a congregation, we recognize that there is still some work to do. In our text for today, the Apostle Paul takes that same concept, that there's work to do, and he applies it not to a building program or a debt retirement campaign. He applies it to our lives as Christians, as we think about what we still have to do. This theme still applies today. There's still work to do. As we take a little deeper dive into this text, we're going to seek to answer two questions. First of all, what is the work? And secondly, who's going to do it? If you happen to catch the little sermon teaser that we sent out this week, you heard me say that our text for today is one of those what I'd call a wait-a-minute passage. As in, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound like it's consistent with the rest of Scripture. Judge for yourselves. Here Paul writes to the Christians in the city of Philippi these words, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Really? Now I suppose there's going to be some people who have no problem with that passage. People would probably say, well, yeah, of course we have to work out our salvation, right? In the Catholic Church, you would be taught that faith plus good works equals salvation. In other words, if you want to get right with God, if you want to go to heaven someday, you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to earn it by your good behavior. But of course, because nobody can really know how good you need to be to qualify, there's always a little bit of fear and trembling attached to that mindset. Isn't that what Luther suffered under for a good part of his life? You think about it, before his conversion, he was terrified by God as he tried to work out his salvation. But then what happened? Luther discovered the gospel. He read what God's word says in Romans 4, for example. "To the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Or Titus 3, God saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Or 1 John, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. What Martin Luther discovered is what you Lutherans already know, namely that we can't save ourselves. Jesus has already saved us by his perfect life and innocent death on the cross. And that's what allows God to offer eternal salvation as a free gift to those who simply believe it. And that's the good news that puts our hearts at peace and our minds at rest. But now, if that's true, if salvation is not something we have to work for, then why does Paul say, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? To answer that question, to understand this passage correctly, and really any passage in Scripture, we need to understand it in light of everything else Scripture says, in light of the immediate context and the overarching message of Scripture. And so let's start with the immediate context of this passage. Let's go back to the beginning of this chapter, when Paul writes to the members of the church in Philippi these words, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." In other words, Paul is writing to Christians who have already been united with Christ through faith in him, who are already in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And he says, in effect, now live like the holy people that God has declared you to be in Christ. For example, he goes on, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." In fact, he then points to Jesus as the ultimate example of that kind of Christ-like humility. He says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, even though he was true God, became a servant, obedient to even death." The point is this. In this whole section leading up to our text, Paul is not talking about what a person has to do to get right with God. He's talking about what a person does because they are right with God in Christ. He's talking about what are the appropriate fruits of faith. What do Christians do not to win brownie points with God, but to say thank you to God for his grace? He's talking about the obedience that Christians render, not because they have to, but because they want to. In fact, that's what Paul is talking about when he writes to these Christians, beginning with our text. "Therefore, my dear brothers, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence." In other words, Paul is commending the Philippians for obeying God, whether Pastor Paul is in town or he's out of town. It's to those Christians that Paul writes, continue to work out your salvation. So the first question is this: what is the work that Paul is referring to? Is he talking about what we need to do to be saved? Or is he talking about what we do because we're saved? I think you know the answer to that. In light of what Scripture says, that we can't save ourselves, he's talking about our response to our salvation. He's not in the realm of justification, how do you get right with God? He's in the realm of sanctification. How do we show that? What does it look like? Once we realize that, that we're talking about how do we live as a child of God in this, as he calls, crooked and depraved generation, when we recognize we're talking about our fruits of faith, then we realize that, yes, there is still work to do, right? I mean, do you feel like you are a finished product? There's no room for improvement in your life. You are exactly where you want to be in your walk with God. Everything you do is just perfectly lined up with God's will for your life. Yeah, me neither. In fact, just when I start to think that, you know, I'm not that bad, and I've kind of got this Christian behavior, you know, locked down, then I read a verse like what Paul says here in our text, where he says, in effect, Rob, do everything without complaining or arguing. Uh-oh. That hit a little close to home. How often don't I do the right thing, but not with the right attitude? I do what's expected of me, but inside I'm kind of grumbling about it. I'm griping. It's that kind of silent whining inside. Or I'm guilty of arguing. Maybe not a knockdown, drag-out argument, but just a little tone of voice, the picking at somebody, taking the other side of every argument, not being satisfied with what they're doing or saying, not putting the best construction on their behavior. I'm argumentative, contrarian, got that little black cloud over my head. I don't know about you, but when I look at the guy in the mirror, I see somebody who's flawed, who's got a lot of room for improvement, who's got a lot of work to do. I got a laundry list a mile long of all the things I ought to do better. And when I think about that list, I think about how some of the same things are on it again and again and again. It can feel overwhelming. Feel like I can't do it. In fact, maybe there are times where you feel the same way about yourself. Well, today God's got some really good news for us. He tells us that what we are not able to do ourselves, God is able to do in us. In fact, if you think about some of the major tasks that you've ever faced, doesn't the same question, whenever people are faced with this big job to do, there's always a question that needs to be asked. And the question is, who's going to do it? Who's going to do it? You know, the same thing is true in our spiritual lives. When we see things that we need to change, it's easy to think, well, I'm going to have to do it. I'm going to have to make the change. I'm going to have to develop the willpower to do the right thing. But actually, Paul says, no, think again. Here in our text, after he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he goes on to say what? For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. You realize what that means? It means that our desire to do what is right is not something that we create in ourselves. It's something God creates in us, the desire to do what is right. And not just the desire to do what is right, but the ability to do it. He does that by recreating us in his image. When God forgave our sins in Jesus, he gave us a clean slate. He made us a new man. And it's that new man in us, the new creation, that wants to and is able to do what God wants us to do, to bring forth those good fruits. And in fact, he tells us why. Why does he give us the desire and the ability? He says, in order to fulfill his good purpose. Whether God's purpose is to bring the good news of Jesus to your coworker, or it's to restore a broken relationship in your life, or it's to bring a word of encouragement to somebody who needs it, God is going to do all those things through you. He's going to carry out his purpose. Isn't that what St. Paul wrote to the Ephesians? We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The point is simply this. Our salvation is 100% God's doing. We can't add to that. Jesus Christ redeemed us. He bought us back from sin, Satan, and hell with his blood and righteousness. And then, without any doing on our part, the Holy Spirit called us to faith through the gospel in word and sacrament. And he set us apart to do good works. Jesus' work of redemption, all done. The Spirit's work of sanctification, that ain't done yet. It goes on and on and on. And so when we see that there are fruits to be produced in our lives, let's recognize who's doing it. God is. As God feeds our faith with his word and sacrament, he produces the fruits that are pleasing to him and pleasing to us too. In a sense, it's a little bit like our building program. The building is up. It's complete. And we celebrated that. But the work is not yet done. The question is, so who's going to do it? The answer is simply this. If God wills it, God's going to do it. But he's going to do it by working in us and through us to carry out his good purpose for our good and his glory in Jesus. Amen.